Congregation, boys and girls, when did the ascension of the Lord Jesus begin? So what we mean, of course, by his ascension is his return to heaven, his return to his heavenly Father. When did the ascension of Jesus begin? Some of you may answer and say, well, Pastor, we just read it. We just read about his ascension. It happened 40 days after he arose from the dead. And that's a correct answer. And yet, I'm asking that question for a reason. Because the Lord Jesus himself tells us that his ascension began on the day of his resurrection. And we know that from the amazing statement that Jesus made to Mary Magdalene. You've often heard me refer to that. Because the message that he gave to Mary Magdalene, a message for his brethren, was a message that focused entirely on his ascension. And so tonight we're going to focus on the ascension of Jesus by way of that amazing and astounding statement that Jesus made, of which I think we can say it's one of the most extraordinary statements in the entire Bible about the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. And so let's turn to John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17, where Jesus is responding to Mary Magdalene after he told her not to touch him when he revealed himself to her and she recognized him. And then he says this, verse 17, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them," and here comes this amazing statement, "I ascend," and in the Greek we have the present tense, so he's saying, "I am ascending, I am in the process of ascending unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So that's why I began with the question, when did the ascension of Jesus begin? Jesus is telling us here, the moment he arose, the moment he walked out of that grave, his ascension was beginning. From that moment on, there was but one goal for him, and that is to return to his Father. That's why he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren, this is what has begun. I am now in the process of returning to my Father." And so by means of this amazing statement that Jesus made on the day of his resurrection about his ascension, we will first of all focus on the fact of the ascension itself. And we will do that by way of the two passages which we read from Luke 24 and from Acts 1. So the fact of his ascension. Secondly, the essence of his ascension. In other words, what is the essential truth? What is the essential gospel message that is communicated to us by means of the ascension? And of course, that is found in the words of Christ, who tells us, "I am ascending. Go tell my brethren that I'm not just returning to my Father, but my Father is now your Father. I'm not just returning to my God, but I'm returning to your God. My Father, your Father. My God, your God." So that's the essence of his ascension. And thirdly, the comfort of his ascension. What is the rich comfort that flows out of that glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ here expresses? So the fact of his ascension, the essence of his ascension, and the comfort of his ascension. In Acts 1, let's open your Bibles and let's read that verse together. Let's begin there. In Acts 1, verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. where Luke writes this, to whom, that is to his disciples, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The reason why that verse is important is that Luke gives us a summary of what happened during those 40 days between the resurrection and the actual physical ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. And Luke tells us here that that 40-day period was a very special time. Luke clearly indicates here that Jesus appeared to his disciples far more than is just recorded in the Gospels. The Gospels only tell us of a few of his appearances. But Luke tells us here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he showed himself to them by many infallible proofs. What he simply meant to say is that by the time 40 days have transpired, by the time they leave Jerusalem, they leave the upper room, and they leave through the eastern gate, and they walk down, cross the brook Kidron, go uphill again, walk past Gethsemane, and then finally arrive on top of the Mount of Olives. By the time this happens, a great deal has transpired during those 40 days. And you know, congregation, I have already mentioned it on a number of occasions, that number 40 is significant. That's not just there arbitrarily. That number 40 is the number of testing in the Word of God. A very important number in the life of Jesus. It was after 40 days that Joseph and Mary presented him into the very presence of God. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And after those 40 days, Satan tempted him with the same temptations with which he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, with this difference, that when Adam failed, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, prevailed. He succeeded in resisting that evil temptation. And now again, it's not until 40 days after the resurrection that the Savior returns into the very presence of God. That's why there are some forefathers, including Andrew Bonar, who suggest, and I think rightfully so, that that probably is an indication that the state of rectitude lasted 40 days. And then the first Adam failed. And as a result, what happened? Adam was expelled from the presence of God. He could no longer dwell in paradise. Paradise, boys and girls, paradise was heaven on earth. That's what it was. It was heaven on earth. It was a place where God met with them every day. And then they failed the test. And that's why in the life of Jesus we see the repetition of the number 40. But during that time, Jesus only appeared to them frequently, but it was a time of intense training. It was a time in which we would say today, Christ was connecting all the dots for his disciples. It was a time in which he educated them, in which he taught them, the same way he did with those men of Emmaus, when he opened the scriptures to them, and when he revealed to them and unfolded for them everything those scriptures had to say about him. Congregation, what an unforgettable period that must have been for those disciples. And it all came together when on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, then with unspeakable clarity, they understood who Jesus was. They understood his person and his work. And that's what Jesus did. This was their final preparation. This is where he gave them their final instruction, speaking of the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. And we read that, of course, in Luke 24 as well, where we read, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And then we read that he instructed them specifically to stay in Jerusalem until the power from on high, the promise of the Father, would come upon them as he had promised. And so he kept on teaching them. He instructed them until the very, very last minute. And then this very dramatic moment happened. Very dramatic, congregation. Now, the disciples by this time had seen a lot. They had seen all those miracles that Jesus did. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They were there when Jesus commanded the storm and everything became quiet. They had seen him multiply fishes and loaves of bread. But now they saw what was by far the most dramatic incident of their entire experience. Because as he was speaking, think about it, boys and girls, as he was speaking, suddenly he started lifting off of the earth. And there he went before their very eyes. He began to ascend on high. And we have to believe, congregation, that this was a spectacular moment. We know from Psalm 68 that he was surrounded and he was caught up in that glory cloud filled with innumerable angels that were going to usher the Lord Jesus Christ into his glory. Oh, there they stood. That's why the angels said, "What stands you here gazing?" They stood there in utter awe, in utter amazement, as they saw their beloved master lifting from the earth. Taken up, it says here. In other words, an extraordinary display of God's power. The Father literally lifting his Son back into his presence. What an amazing moment. What a blessing for us to know that they were the eyewitnesses of that astounding event. They saw it with their own eyes. They witnessed it. Not only were they the witness to the fact that he arose, that his resurrection was real, but now they saw with their very own eyes, they saw him ascending on high, moving in his humanity, of course, in his human nature, in his divine nature. He's everywhere present, but in his humanity, as the exalted mediator, he is lifted up and he goes on high. And how exceedingly precious it is, congregation, that till the very last moment that his disciples could hear the voice of their master, they heard blessed words coming from his lips. Because we read that as he ascended, he spread out his hands and he blessed them. And you know, congregation, that was a very meaningful gesture. And the disciples, no doubt, as Jews, understood exactly what that meant. And all commentators are unanimously agreed that as he ascended, he was pronouncing upon them that remarkable high priestly blessing. As he ascended, he blessed them and said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That's exactly what happened on the Day of Atonement. After the high priest, stripped of all his beautiful garments, carried the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place, not only, but when he lifted the veil and then sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant seven times, and then sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat seven times. All the while, the people were waiting in suspense. Because normally this didn't happen. They knew that normally The priest did not get any further than the altar of incense. But now they knew that their high priest would actually come into the very presence of Jehovah, into the Holy of Holies. And they were waiting in suspense, waiting to hear if they could hear the bells at the bottom of his garment. Because when they heard the bells, they knew he had not died, that he had not perished in the presence of God. And so after he had sprinkled that blood, then he would come out to the waiting multitude. And then he would pronounce that high priestly blessing upon them. That's when the ritual was finished. And so what Jesus did here, by spreading out his hands as the great high priest, he was communicating to his disciples, "My work is finished. I'm going to bring my very own blood into the sanctuary." That's why the apostle says that he entered by his own blood. Oh, this was a dramatic way of communicating to the disciples that as the great high priest, he had finished his work. And that because he had finished his work, and because he has shed his blood, he could now return into the most holy place, and he could return into the very presence of his Father. And so they're gazing up, and they're seeing the Savior ascending with his hands stretched out, and he's blessing them. Boys and girls, as they looked up at those hands that were spread out over them, what do you think they saw in those hands? What do you think they saw? Those hands, they had been pierced. That was visible. Those hands were pierced. A congregation, that is so significant. Because you see, that explains why he was able to pronounce a blessing upon sinners. Because you see, as sinners, we don't deserve God's blessing. We deserve his curse. God's curse rests upon us as fallen sinners. That means God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger are inescapable for those upon whom that curse rests. But now as the disciples see him ascending, those marks in his hands, they were visible reminders that he had removed the curse for them. He had silenced the curse by his sacrifice on the cross. He was made a curse so that they could become the recipients of God's blessing. And so he ascends with the visible reminder of what he had accomplished on the cross, also on their behalf. And there Jesus ascends. We need to understand, boys and girls, too, that as he ascends, he is ascending as mediator. What do I mean by this? Well, everything else that Jesus had done, he did in the place of his people. Everything he had done, he did as their substitute, as their mediator. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in their place as mediator. But he also went to the cross in their place. He suffered God's wrath in their place. He emptied the cup of God's wrath in their place. He was forsaken by God in their place. But also in his exaltation, everything he did on behalf of his people. He did on behalf of sinners as mediator. So when he arose from the grave, he arose not only just individually, but he arose, and with him, his entire church, the entire church of God, the people of God, all those for whom he had died, for whom he had given his life, all of them arose with him. That's why Paul says that not only was he delivered for our offenses, but he was resurrected for our justification. So that's the first step of Christ's exaltation. And in just a moment, I will quickly review what those four steps are, because it's very important. But that's step number one, his resurrection. But now comes step number two, his ascension on high. And again, as he's ascending on high, he's not just ascending all by himself. He's not just returning all by himself. Oh no. He came down by himself, but he's not going back by himself. Because as he is ascending, he is carrying with him his entire church, all those for whom he gave his life. He carries them with him, and he, as it were, he brings them into the very presence of God. Oh, what an amazing truth that is, all by itself. Dear believer, if by the grace of God you love this Savior, he carried you. He carried you with him. He carried you. You fallen sinner. He carried you into the very presence of his Father. He did that as mediator. And so this is what we call the second step of his exaltation. There are four. So his resurrection, his ascension, and now he is seated at the Father's right hand. We call that the session of the exalted mediator. He is seated at his Father's right hand. Then there is one more step, and that is his return on the final day of history, when he will come as the judge of all the earth, and when he will usher in all of his people that have ever lived throughout the history of this world, when he will usher them into the presence of his Father. And if you remember, and maybe some of the boys and girls know this from catechism class, is that each of those steps are part of the whole work of restoration. And so every step, Christ literally, step by step by step, brought sinners back into the presence of God. Because that's how we were created. God created us to live and dwell in his presence. He created us to enjoy him, to love him, to know him, and to enjoy him. All of that was lost as a result of sin. And now we see how that Christ as mediator not only paid the penalty for our sin, not only endured the wrath of God, but now we see in his exaltation how he completely restores fallen sinners into the very presence of God. So we could put it this way. In the resurrection, listen carefully, in his resurrection, we have the restoration of life. Right? As a result of sin, we die. But now Christ has merited the restoration of life. Number one. Secondly, in his ascension, he restores the living sinner into the presence of God again. As I just said, he carried along his entire church and returned them into the very presence of God. So the restoration of the life of God, restoration into the presence of God, and now we know that he is seated there and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So not only a restoration into God's presence, but a restoration of fellowship with God. So the restoration of life, the restoration of being in the presence of God, and now the restoration of fellowship with God. And then finally, will come the full restoration into an everlasting relationship with God. So every step of Christ's exaltation is about the full and complete restoration of fallen sinners. And that's why the ascension of Christ is as important as the birth of Christ. It is as important as the suffering of Christ. It is as important as the burial of Christ. It is as important as his resurrection. It is a link in the whole chain of redemption. If we were to take that link out, there'd be nothing left. There would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. Ultimately, theologians have said, the Ascension Day was the crowning day of the mediator. It was the day of his coronation. It was the day in which he was installed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew that already. We saw that last Sunday night. He said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. But when he said that, he wasn't yet sitting upon his throne. But now he has arrived there. And I need to move on to deal with the benefit, but oh, what a moment that must have been. When we stop to consider what that must have been for the Son, for the mediator, for the successful, exalted mediator to return into the presence of his Father, in whose bosom he had been eternally. Oh, the unspeakable joy of the reunion of Father and Son, but also the joy of all the redeemed who already were dwelling in heaven, all of whom knew that they owed their salvation to that Savior. All of them who knew with perfect knowledge that this Jesus had shed his blood in their place. This Jesus had purchased salvation for them. And so for Jesus, oh, what a homecoming it was. What a reunion it was with his Father. What a moment of unspeakable joy. How the angels who have been part of every step of his life, how they must have shouted for joy as they ushered the Lord Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. That's why we began by singing Psalter 58, which is Psalm 24, where it was prophesied and said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. In other words, the angels were saying, here comes the King of Glory. Now the gates of heaven have to yield. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. But now the essence and the comfort of his ascension. And that Christ so remarkably expressed to Mary Magdalene. And he said, this is the message for my brethren. And that in itself was a very, very amazing display of his grace. These men did not deserve to be called that. They didn't deserve such an honorable title. They had forsaken him. But Jesus had not forsaken them. He says, go tell my brethren. Go tell them that they are my brethren. Because, he said, I am ascending. And we can say tonight, I have ascended unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And why is this so remarkable, congregation? Because this removes all doubt as to what the real purpose of the redeeming work of Christ was. As you've heard me say numerous times, that in so much of evangelical Christianity today, the gospel is so shallow. The message is so shallow. There is a Jesus preached that secures you a place in heaven. If you believe on Jesus, you will stay out of hell and get into heaven. As if that were the only reason why Jesus came and died on the cross. Jesus tells us something different. Jesus is saying here to Mary Magdalene and to his brethren, this is why I came. When I came from heaven, it was only my Father and my God. But now that I have finished the work that my Father sent me to do, Now, my Father has also become your Father, and my God has also become your God. And what a powerful example we have here of repetition. That's what the Hebrews did. If they wanted to emphasize it, they repeated it. And so Jesus repeats this extraordinary truth twice. The congregation. And so the ultimate purpose of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus is to restore that father-child relationship. That's how Adam was created. He bore the image of God. He is called in Luke 3 the Son of God. God was his father, and he was God's son. Now Jesus is saying, by my work, by what I have done, by me returning to heaven, is the proof and affirmation that I have succeeded in repairing that broken relationship. Because of what I have done, because I left my father, and because I was forsaken by my father, now I can tell my brethren, I can tell my people, that broken relationship has been repaired. And that now, because of who I am, and because of what I have done, my father has now become your father. And my God has become your God. If we need any further proof, congregation, that is the ultimate benefit God wants his people to enjoy, I don't know what other proof to give you. And so God, in saving sinners, he wants them to know him as their father. That's why Jesus, throughout his ministry, kept on saying to the disciples, or he kept on referring to your Father which is in heaven. He wanted them to get used to that precious Father name. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, he said, this is how you have to pray. You asked me, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. This is how you pray. Our Father which art in heaven. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:18, the Apostle Paul, quoting the Old Testament, makes this amazing promise when he tells people to forsake the world, to separate themselves, and then he promises them that if they come to God, that God promises this, and I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There you have it. That's the essential promise of the gospel. That's the ultimate benefit of believing on Christ. Not only that your sins are forgiven, but that relationship is restored. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I have accomplished. Notice, however, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I ascend to our Father, and I ascend to our God. No, he keeps the distinction. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. Because there is a distinction. As far as Jesus is concerned, God only has one Son. He only has one natural Son, one eternal Son. There is none like him. But now Jesus is saying, because of what I have done as my Father's Son and as your mediator, now God, my Father, can adopt you into his family. And that's exactly what the gospel accomplishes. It adopts us. It brings us into the very family of God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 4. Where the apostle beautifully summarizes that. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. And we read this. But when the fullness of time was come, Notice, God sent forth his Son, his only begotten Son, his eternal Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So he adopted our human nature and subjected himself to the law. For what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. There you have it. And so the Father gave his only Son in order to pave the way and to lay the foundation upon which he could take sinners like you and me and bring them into his family so that God could freely adopt sons and daughters of Adam. And I've pointed this out to you before, also in our world, adoption is a costly thing. If you want to adopt a child, often people have to pay a very significant sum of money. But the Father gave his Son, and he gave his life, and he shed his blood in order to purchase the right of adoption. And because that price was paid, that purchase price was paid, God can now freely adopt sinners like you and me, and he can bring us into his family. And that's the point Jesus is making. He is saying, go tell my brethren that because of what I have done, we have the same Father. My Father is now your Father, and my God is now your God. Oh, what a glorious gospel promise that is. And how it fits what Jesus said about himself, that he had come to declare the Father to sinners. He had come to make the Father known to sinners. And that's what he delights to do until this very day. And the great goal of the Holy Spirit is to so lead sinners to understand and grasp the gospel that they have the freedom to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And that's exactly, of course, what Paul also writes in the book of Romans when he talks in Romans 8. And he says specifically that that Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, and that that Spirit gives the believer the freedom to say unto God, Abba, Father, my dear and beloved Father. And so as we wrap this all up, dear believer, what an astounding comfort is to be found for you in these precious words. Because what Jesus is saying is that in me, and because of what I have done, your relationship with my Father is eternally guaranteed and secure. Because of what I have done, nothing will ever be able to separate you from my Father's love. Because of what I have done, your relationship with my Father will never be in jeopardy. What a blessing it is if we learn to embrace that by faith. If we believe that in the midst of all the circumstances of life. Because the disciples too had to live by faith. Because all of a sudden a cloud comes in between their Savior. The Savior in whose presence they had been, whose fellowship they had enjoyed, who they were able to touch, all of a sudden he vanishes from sight and they see him no more. And from now on they had to live by faith. That's exactly what as believers we have to learn today. We have to learn by faith. We have to learn by faith, and by faith we have to gaze heavenward. Irrespective of how we feel at any given moment. And that's why it is so profitable if we learn by faith not only to look at a crucified Jesus, but to look upon an exalted Jesus at the Father's right hand. Oh, we have an ascended Savior. who now represents us in the presence of his Father. That means, dear believer, as the Father looks upon his Son, he sees you. That means you are always on your Father's mind. Always. Even though you have to say, I have to say to my shame, that he's not always on my mind, not always on your mind, but you're always on his mind. Because his Father is now your Father. His God is your God. And of course, by saying this, it's crystal clear that Christ wants his people to be assured of that blessed, blessed fact. That he does not want his people to live below their privileges. That's why John Calvin comments, he said, the grace which we obtain from him is so firmly established that it cannot be shaken by any efforts of the devil so as to hinder us from always calling him our Father who has adopted us through his only begotten Son. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians 1 when he writes to them, we are accepted in the Beloved. Remember what I said at the beginning. Dear believer, as he ascended, he carried you with him. He carried you into the very presence of God, and he has brought you into heavenly places. And in him, you are there. In him, you are always represented, always on the mind of God. In him, you are forever accepted in the Beloved. And the Father loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. Oh, what an amazing truth that is. What a blessing it is if by the Spirit's instruction, we finally, as believers, we begin to view ourselves the way God views us. And that's what we have to learn, by faith, to view ourselves as God views us, in his only begotten Son. And so the question I want to send you home with, my dear, dear friends, boys and girls, what a blessing it is to have God as your Father for Christ's sake. I cannot think of a greater blessing and a greater privilege. And I'm asking you tonight, do you know that this God is your Father and your God? Because only if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, if that Savior has become precious to your soul, only then will you be able to make this claim. Because congregation, that same Jesus will once come in the final step of his exaltation to judge the living and the dead. And God forbid that any of us would stand before him without ever having believed on him, to have rejected the gospel that is preached to us in which he is so freely offered to us. Because then in that final judgment, it will either be ascension or descension. It'll either be heaven or it'll be hell. One of the two. And only if you have taken refuge to this Christ, only if you have trusted in him, will you forever be ushered into the presence of God in both body and soul. But if you appear before him there without having believed on him, then Christ will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Oh, God forbid that that would be the future of any of us. And so do not rest until you may know that for Christ's sake, his Father is your Father, and his God is your God. For this God is so willing to receive you. He receives you. He's willing to receive you with open arms if you come to him in the name of his Son. And he promises you, as I said before, if you come unto me, if you believe in my Son, if you trust in my Son, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our human words are so inadequate, so insufficient to begin to describe all that is contained in the blessed truth of the ascension of thy Son. Oh, we give thee thanks for such a Savior who truly came to save us to the uttermost, a Savior who was made of a woman, made under the law, in order that we could be redeemed and receive the adoption of sons. Lord, give us no rest for our soul until we may know that his Father is our Father and his God is our God, for the sake of thy Son, who secured that privilege by giving his life on Calvary's cross. And Lord, we pray for those who love this Christ. Thou knowest how weak our faith is at times, how feeble it is, how easily we lose sight of Jesus, how inclined we are to look within ourselves rather than outside of ourselves. Oh, we pray that this would encourage us to gaze heavenward and to look upon our exalted Christ and to be reminded that his presence is the everlasting warranty of our child relationship to thee, our Heavenly Father. And so bless the entire congregation. Lord, we pray that also this word may not have been in vain, but we pray that by the mighty work of thy Holy Spirit, thou wouldst continue to draw sinners unto thyself, to whom thou art promising freely that thou wilt be a father unto them, and they shall be his sons and his daughters. Go with us to our homes and gather with us again on this coming Lord's Day. We pray in Jesus' name only. Amen. 261, all the stanzas. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he hath wrought. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.